When we were closing out the year 2019 and moving into 2020, the word of the year in 2019 was existential. I wonder if God answered that call for ourselves to be so existent about now, that he brought in the word of the year for 2020, you could guess, pandemic. Now, that is the word that kept on coming up over and again through searches and engines and all these kinds of things. And that I suppose, is the word of the year. But Oxford Dictionary, they just couldn't bring themselves to settle in on that one word, pandemic. So they have a list of about 47 for the year 2020. Perhaps the year is a bit of a corrective when we come out of an existential mindset. I'll let you do the homework to go back and define and figure out what is it to be existential. But it is to be in essence about the here and now, and this is it. Well, we've had a lot of here and now, and this is it in the last 360 some days, at least around the world. The world is, and culture, at least in the English language, is really grasping how do we come to grips with what we've just gone through in 2020. So the People's Choice, you know, the pandemic, that's the official word, and the 47 is this, you know, even Oxford official slew of words to try to come up with understanding of the year 2020. But the People's Choice then, you know, the rest of us, word that came up is unprecedented. Everything is unprecedented. It was used so much this year that almost nothing is unprecedented anymore. Everything was unprecedented, be it politics or climate events that happened, riots, pandemics. Everything was unprecedented. And then nothing is. Well, how do we make sense of all this? You know, we came out of the year 2020 with a theme verse, which didn't overly emphasize, kind of got derailed a bit, but we kind of cutesy with the year 2020, you know, and vision and all that, and we went to John chapter 20, verse 20. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Well, that's good. But now this vision is hindsight. We could go on to 2021, John 20, verse 21. Actually fits. Actually would be quite appropriate. It's about the commission. It's about going forth. He says, be at peace and go. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you. And that would work. Now, maybe when I come back in February, maybe that's where we'll pick up and we'll go. I don't know. But I go back to this passage in Philippians quite a bit. And we did a series through Philippians in the year 2016. So we're going to come back around to this passage in chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, which we read. Again, maybe kind of cutesy, maybe kind of cliche. Forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead. What a great turn of the year verse, right? There is admittedly a context that's here. And what is it that Paul is leaving behind? Well, he clearly tells us what it is he's leaving behind earlier in the chapter. He's talking about worship, and he's talking about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he puts up his resume, so to speak, or his curriculum vitae, you might say, verse 5, chapter 3. Here's what he has reason for confidence in, things out of which he might boast. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Isn't that fascinating? Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes by the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained that, or am already perfect. And on goes our passage for this morning, but that sets the context. What is it that he has not already obtained? Where is it that he's not already perfected? It is ultimately the glorification of his own body and resurrection and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In a word, every year ought to be defined for the Christian as Christ. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that depends on the law, but that which depends on faith. Depends on faith. That's the righteousness that God accounts to you, is faith in Christ. Paul says that he, as to the law, blameless. Now, it's not that he was perfect and sinless, but that when he did commit a sin, he went and did appropriate what the law said to do, bring animal sacrifices, shed blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And he did all of this. And he did it correctly, properly, and so he can stand blameless before the law. But that is not the kind of righteousness that God requires. You could be, now I can't, really, you can't be perfect, and you know that. But theoretically speaking, even if you could be perfect, that doesn't count. That's not what matters. That's not the righteousness that God requires. The righteousness that God requires is dependent on faith in Christ. That's it. The word that is to define you, faith, Christ. See, I can't even limit to one. Two. It is Christ and all that he is for us and all that God is for us in him. And this is what we press on for. And as we keep him in our eye gate, we can leave behind everything else. Everything else. There are a number of verbs or verb forms that are in this little paragraph. And I just want to highlight five of these. The first is take hold, verse 12. Take hold. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me his own. The New King James puts it this way. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me. Okay? Take hold. I'm going to lay hold on that for which Christ has laid hold for me. What is it that I grasp for, that I hold on to? It is everything that Christ has already held on and done for me. You need to hold on to this. And this indeed is what Christmas is about, the incarnation, that God took on flesh and dwelt among us, and that he came to destroy the works of the devil, including that ultimate one, death, would be destroyed and raised to life, that we who are in him would have that same victory, life. Not that we've attained all this perfectly now, but we hold on to it. This is what we hold on to. It is Christ Jesus. He's made me his. He will be mine. The old song goes, I am his and he is mine. Lay hold, take hold. Don't let go. And he'll round this out with a similar idea toward the end of this paragraph. Take hold of Christ. To what are you grasping? Whatever it is, it's elusive. It will slip through like a sieve your fingers. Take hold. Leave behind. Verse 13. I don't consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward what lies ahead. Forgetting what lies behind. Forgetting. What do you mean, leave behind? How do you forget? Aren't we, in fact, aren't we told, remember Lot's wife. Do this in remembrance of me. We are to remember. There's a setting. There's a context here. And in fact, we just listed verses 5 to 7, a whole bunch of memories that Paul has, good and bad. So this isn't an ultimate, absolute statement. We're just absent-minded, forgetful people. Though we become that, don't we? No, we remember, but there's a conscious refusal, to let the past have our attention. Because when the past has our attention, it impedes progress. Some of you are professional drivers, and you know how to stay and stake a straight line. I'm not a professional driver. I look around at the scenery, and I hit the rumble strips. And my family, when they're riding with me, are mostly gracious. We stick a straight course. When we're looking around at the past, it will impede our progress forward. Now, when I shared this, 5 years ago, I brought up this illustration. It came across in my reading. The coat of arms for Australia. Oh, and I forgot to bring the egg. I've got this Innu egg. That's the bird there. Our friends down in Sedine, the Zimmermans, have Innus. And what? Emu. You say Innu, I say emu. Emu. Anyway, it's an egg. It's about, this big maybe. It's green. Beautiful. I'm so sorry. I had other things on my mind. I forgot to bring the egg. It timed out. Go backwards. I'm sorry. So they on their coat of arms, they have the kangaroo and the emu. And what in the world would these two things have in common, a bird and a marsupial? Well, they can't go backwards. Their toes are such, and feet, the kangaroo can only hop forward. Obviously, that tail, though stabilizing, prevents going backwards. And the toes on the emu are three and forward only. It will fall over if it attempts to go backwards. This is a kind of illustration, example, for us, we only go forward. I remember this classic film, The Absent-Minded Professor, which fits our situation, right? Forgetting. He's terribly absent-minded. And in this old classic black and white film, the professor of the science lab is in trouble because it's exploded again, I think. And the students are just always making a mess, and they're threatening to get rid of the science program at the university because the athletic department needs to be bolstered and is more important bringing in revenue. Well, let's not have that discussion, but the professor stands up for his students, and he says, well, they might be falling down, but they're falling on their faces. And the image is that they're falling forward. We still will blunder, we still will trip, we still will stumble, we still make mistakes, we still fall, but as we fall forward. And if you fall hard enough, you actually may advance. When I fall forward, man, I go a couple more feet, sliding when I fail. Now, you get the idea and the picture. Forgetting what lies behind, leave it behind. What is it that we leave behind? Well, we have an example in the list that Paul gives us in chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. He gives an example, and not only an example, but it's exemplar, isn't it? But all these things, the successes, and even his pedigree, of which he had no control. He had no control over being circumcised on the eighth day like a good Jewish boy would be. Good Jewish, pious family, and yet he had all the advantages. but it means absolutely nothing. But even in his strengths, and even in his successes, which he leaves behind, he also leaves behind some painful things. And in fact, sometimes the successes bring the failures, you might say. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. That strength, that attribute which made him successful, powerful, led to a failure, led to great pain, persecution of the church, the body of Jesus Christ. Paul was such religiously ardent, so pious, so holy, so religious, he would have nothing to do with anyone who claimed to be God and must eradicate it. Some of you are that kind of zealous on your Facebook. But Paul would go to the place where he would even condone and have people killed for holding to Jesus Christ. Yes, even these things he is to leave behind. You probably have memories. You probably have actions and behaviors that you wish you had not done. Perhaps they lurk, perhaps they haunt your memories. Can you imagine being Paul with those memories? Now, he needs to leave them behind. Who wrote the song Amazing Grace? John Newton. And he wrote that song, Amazing Grace, who saved a wretch like me. He had been a slave trader and had done horrendous things within that slave trade. And the voices from the ship's storage below always haunted him. He's born again, he's saved, he's in Christ, and that was his confidence in his future. But he was such a thoughtful individual that those voices would often ring in his ears. But from that, we have the poem turned to song, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. See, forgetting the sour notes and the dissonance of the past and listening to the sweet harmony of Christ, our Savior. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Yes, our bitternesses of those that have hurt us, real or perceived. Our own failures, our own successes, let the glories of the good old days will never be repeated again. And yeah, the normal, the pleasures of sin, we are to leave behind. Not only the pleasures of sin, but the guilt of sin we leave behind. Much of what we've experienced of 2020, we're to leave behind. Much of what we did 2020, we leave behind. Now, it goes needed to be said that to leave behind and to forget what is behind is not, again, that absolutism. God can't forget. He knows all. And always has and always will know all. But when the Bible talks of forget in this way, it's an intentional choice not to remember. And then, in fact, that's how it's worded of God. It doesn't say God forgets our sins and removes them as far as the east is from the west. No. It says God remembers our sins no more. See, it's actually worded actively. He remembers our sins no more. God cannot remove from his omniscient memory our grievances, our offenses, that we've brought to him. And friends, neither can you forget the hurts, the pains that have been done to you. We can try to repress them, but that causes other mental illness, does it not? No, but we are to remember and not let it impede our progress. We are to remember and not to hold it against ourselves or any other. Refusing to remember simply means not bringing up a matter to use it against yourself or another person. And by personality and temperament, and sometimes by desperation, any of us can have a propensity toward bringing it up against ourselves or bringing it up against other people. But 1 Corinthians 13:5, I like the way the NIV reads, "Love keeps no record of wrongs." Love keeps no record of wrongs. And we need this as we move into a new year. We need this in our relationships. We need this in our nation. We need this in our world. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Forgetting what lies behind, we don't rehearse the wrongdoing to ourselves over and again. But 13 goes on to say, straining forward. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. You get the sense that this is a word of energy, a sense of purpose. I pursue, I chase. It's not simply a passive reality. We left it in the rearview mirror behind us and we're just lollygaping around. No. We now intentionally strain forward to pursue and to chase after the goal, which is Christ. Straining forward, I pursue, I chase. Similarly, he writes in chapter 1, verse 27, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. You must intentionally move forward. Now we come to the traditions of the new year and we make our smart goals and so forth, and good things, ideal things. We can never take our position in life for granted. We never take our place in the body of Christ for granted. The moment we do, we're done for. We always strain toward what is ahead. Always press on. Always grow. Always stretch. Always risk. Always venture. That's the Christian life, the life of faith. Jeff Thomas says, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, you must do both. In other words, failure to forget what is behind, you will create failure to strain forward to what is ahead. The two go together. We can't only forget what lies behind. We must also strain forward. But we cannot only strain forward without letting go of the past. These are the running analogies, and I suppose, in a sense, this brings us back to our series in 2 Timothy. Before Advent, we were wrapping up this study in 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 6. "I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time for my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." See? Straining forward toward the goal. The glories of Christ. But he strains. It's a battle. He, in other places, would say, I train and I buffet my body. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, "I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I would be disqualified. Intentional discipleship. In English, this is kind of important. The root word of discipleship is disciple, related to our word discipline. It's inherent in being a learner, a disciplined process of moving forward. Press forward, verse 14, is the next little verb. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press on. The goal is Christ Himself. Martin Lloyd-Jones, commenting on this passage, says, not a day should pass in our lives but that we deliberately and solemnly remind ourselves of these things. I am destined for that glory. I am in Christ. I'm going to be perfected. That is the goal. I've read a number of books on productivity. And which one was it? I think it was Challies. Anyway, I have a spreadsheet. And you know those little tabs at the bottom, you can have all different kinds of spreadsheets and all different categories of life. You know, I'm a guy. I'm like a waffle. Compartmentalize and categorize, but it's a whole thing. It's all in one spreadsheet, different sheets, different tabs within there. Some of you know what I'm talking about. That's good for you. So the first one is aspirations. Aspirations. The first page when the book opens up is aspirations. Who am I in Christ? And where am I going in Christ? And who is He want me to be today to get to that goal tomorrow? And they're verses. They're all verses about identity in Christ. Now, I wish I could tell you that I'm super disciplined like Paul and I read them absolutely every day. No, because sometimes I meet with you at 6 o'clock in the morning and I don't want to get up that early. So I go to the meeting before reading my aspirations. I've got the same conflicts and battles and struggles you do, this discipline thing. But this, we need this, and we need to press on. The couple places you could go, but Revelation 2 and 3 are a wonderful summary of aspiration. The overcomer. The one who overcomes, the conqueror. Each of the churches, most of the churches, I think it's 6 of the 7 churches, have a commendation and have an aspiration of the goal when Christ returns. Here's the overcomer. Will eat of the tree of life. Not hurt by the second death. Will eat hidden manna. Is given a white stone and a new name. Authority over the nations, given the morning star, dressed in white, a name in the book of life, acknowledged before God and angels. You want to get acknowledgement? Well, nothing will compare to being acknowledged before God and the angels. A pillar in the temple of God, inscribed with the name of God in the New Jerusalem, and to sit with Jesus on His throne. To sit with Jesus on His throne. That's the overcomer. That's the conqueror. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us and gave His life for us. We press on toward this goal, Christ and all of His benefits and all of His blessings. And we will not be distracted by the past. Finally, hold true. Verses 15 and 16. Let those of us who are mature think this way. If anything you think otherwise, God will show you. Kind of a little jab there. But he says, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Hold true to what we have attained. The word here is an interesting word. It's a word that has to do with forming or conforming to rank and file. It's a military term about a column of soldiers, of legionnaires, that are row by row, column by column, in step, moving forward, advancing. It's drill. They're marching forward. There's a unity. Indeed, this is for all of us, corporate, and we can only do it together. You cannot hold true alone. It looks just, you know, from the material, the natural level sense, it looks really silly if you're out there on the parade ground marching alone, calling cadence to yourself. But a lot of you try to live the Christian life that way. And you think you're tough and you think you're the lone wolf McQuaid, but you look silly. I'm guilty of that too. No, we can only do it together. And did 2020 not begin to make us aware? Are we not a little bit more sensitive to the realities? We cannot do discipleship alone. We cannot attain the goal alone. We must hold true together. And that's the emphasis that is here. Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. It's the same word here that's used in Galatians 5:25. If you live by the Spirit, you will keep in step with the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. When we began the pandemic experience, it was just before Holy Week. We were in Lent and we're getting ready for Good Friday services and so forth. And I had already planned that in the Easter season, between Easter and Pentecost, we would do a series on the Holy Spirit. And we did, but I had no idea that I would be truly in spirit and only, you know, basically communicating with the camera and our little 10-person congregation. And the rest of us, you know, watching via distance. That's not how I really intended this teaching on the Holy Spirit to come across or be portrayed or for us to experience and apply. But that was God's plan, not mine. I mean, that was my plan. What did happen is God's plan. But this all does come together, and we end the year having gone through that series, and we begin a new year with this word, keep in step. Hold true to what we have obtained. Hold true. There's an attitude, verse 15, to think on. There's an orientation, verse 16, to hold true. And there's a walk, a practice, verse 17. Join in imitating me and those who walk according to the example. So we have been made aware, we've been sensitized to what is really important. And now we are doubly responsible to continue living with what's most important. Not to allow ourselves, as things would open up, to get distracted with the stuff we left behind. And even as we sit here, there's even more we need to leave behind. And as we consider what it is to be together and to hold true together in keeping in step together in the Spirit, perhaps we need clarification as to what is this organism, the local church, really supposed to be and look like. I don't know. I think one of the key words of the last year, essential. And who in the world can define that? I even out of conscience and the what if kind of scenario, I wrote letters for the staff You're an essential worker. Carry it in your car. As it, anyway, how do you define essential? Well, we just got the definition. Christ. That is the essential. But now that he is, what is essential church? What is essential church? I'm not going to answer that now. Well, not thoroughly, but briefly. Essential church is word and sacrament. So we get the word. And when the word is properly expounded, it teaches, we have these sacred memorials, an initiation rite of baptism that incorporates us into the priesthood of believers in this tangible way. And then the renewing of that vow in the sharing of the Lord's table. These are the essentials. This is essential church. And we'll talk more of it in the year to come. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the word. We thank you for the work of Christ. We ask now that as we reflect upon what has been behind, the good, the bad, the ugly, and we press on, strain forward, grasping, striving for what lay ahead. May indeed that ultimate goal be Christ and Christ alone. And God, shape us and mold us as a little community of worshipers to be what you intend us to be and to hold at the core only those things which are essential, and to lay aside every other hindrance that would prevent us from running after Christ, our eyes fixed on him, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who endured the cross for the joy set before him. So too we endure for the joy set before us. In Jesus and in his name, amen.